Hello, church family, and anyone else we are privileged to have join us. I'm Ed Hewlett, pastor of Harper Christian Church in Harper, Kansas, and this is the sermon slated for Sunday morning, March 29, 2020. Today is my dad's 79th birthday, and I couldn't be more proud than to be teaching alongside of him today. He instilled in me a love for God and a love for his word, and at 79, even after a debilitating stroke, he is still researching and teaching the book he loves. Why wouldn't I be proud of that? I hope you'll take the opportunity to click on the link to his Bible study lesson. Afterwards, scroll down to the bottom of the page and submit a happy birthday wish in the comments window. I know he would love to hear your comments about his lesson, too. We both would. I think that would be the best birthday gift you could give him. Our text today is not only a familiar passage for some, it is for all of us, without exception, a critical Bible passage to review while our nation and world is in the throes of a health and economic crisis. No doubt hundreds, if not thousands, of church leaders are speaking from this text today, and they would be spot on to do so. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, I'll begin reading in verse 13. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask once again that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher in these next few moments. Holy Spirit, we understand that you are the one that must do the work to change lives, to change hearts. And so we yield this time to you, and we ask for your blessing. We ask for you to do what only you can do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. No one wants an economy spinning out of control. No one wants a pandemic health crisis. Everyone wants a strong America. And it seems our nation's health and economic leaders are overwhelmed as to find just the right solution to bring the healing from this catastrophe. We hear so many conflicting answers and explanations and solutions. Where do we turn? Who's got it right? Who has the answer? Well, for those of us who have some understanding of and faith in God's Word, the Bible, we know that the answer to even secular and national problems is ultimately God. Now, that may sound trite, that may ring with cliche, but the only possible way to effect lasting positive change is God's way. This is His universe, and we are His creation. His ways are best. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And even when we don't quite understand it, we must, in faith, trust Him. D.A. Carson, writing in the New Bible Commentary, says this: we find in the Bible a fundamental principle of cause and effect. If you obey, you will prosper. If you disobey, you will suffer. If you repent, you will be forgiven. And in our text, we find a rare occasion. In our text today, we find all four avenues of repentance listed by God to His people. Four avenues that ultimately lead to the reinstatement of His power and the reinstatement of His blessing. Notice the first two listed in verse 14. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. God tells Solomon the first step to God's blessing on your life, the first step to changing the mess that you're in, is humility and then prayer. Humility and prayer are two sides of the same coin. As humility is the act of putting ourselves in our rightful place, prayer is the act of putting God in His, as humility is the act of acknowledging our need, prayer is the act of acknowledging the source to meet our need. But notice, humility is listed here as the predecessor or precursor to prayer. Humility, of course, is an intangible concept, which begs the question, does the Bible ever link humility to prayer in a tangible, physical way? Is there a physical act that often accompanies prayer in the Bible? Well, there is, and let's look at just a few examples. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. Ezra chapter 8, verse 23. So we fasted and earnestly prayed that our God would take care of us, and He heard our prayer. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. With prayer and fasting, they turned the elders over to the care of the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. And one more, Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting. And there are numerous examples where we find earnest prayer linked to the act of humility called fasting in the Bible. So what is fasting? Now, the concept may conjure up any number of ideas. Is it a religious diet, a spiritual means of shedding pounds? As we saw in the Skit Guys video on this page, is fasting just an Old Testament concept? Is it just for religious fanatics who live in a monastery in the highlands of Tibet? Does fasting always involve an abstinence from food, or can we fast from other things? Is it a hunger strike against God? Yes, if you haven't already done so, be sure to click on the link beside my message called The Skinny on Fasting, and you'll find a very comical look at fasting from my favorite skit duo, the Skit Guys, where they probe some of the misconceptions of this idea, this spiritual discipline called fasting. And the answer is fasting is not a hunger strike to get our will done in heaven. Fasting, like prayer, is about getting God's will done on earth and in my life and in the lives of others. Like the Christian discipline of prayer or giving, fasting is a private act to be practiced between a Christian and his Lord. How often we practice? It's not prescribed, because that too is between the believer and Christ. I've heard it said, when we truly desire to seek God's face more than we want dinner, that's a good time to consider the option to fast. But as with other disciplines, fasting opens the door to showmanship rather than spirituality. Luke 18 tells us that in Jesus' day, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. And while fasting, they went about with a somber face and an unkempt look so that everyone would see that their piety was real. Which precipitated Jesus' response, how you fast depends on whom you want to impress. If your fast is for your spiritual benefit and God's glory, no one else needs to applaud your commitment. All the disciplines, but especially fasting, is about motive. The spiritual disciplines, including fasting, do not make us spiritual. Only God makes us spiritual. But fasting can take us to a place where God can do His work. And that work is so conditional upon our motive and sincerity. So if the benefit of fasting is found in motives, what are the biblical motives behind fasting? If you're a note taker, I'll give you only a couple today because there are many examples. And the two that I want to point out, I believe, are critical for the challenge I want to leave with you today. The first is sorrow. Fasting as a means of expressing sorrow to God. As a nation, there are several occasions in the Bible where Israel fasted in response to losses in battle, the death of a king or a leader, plagues, famine, drought, Joel chapter 1, Joel chapter 2, and the list goes on. Sometimes it was to express personal sorrow or suffering, as seen in Hannah or Job or David and other writers of the Psalms. Another expression of fasting can be seen as an act of repentance or seeking forgiveness. Fasting is an act of repentance and seeking forgiveness. This probably grew out of the Jewish understanding of humbling oneself before God. Several Old Testament references to fasting involve national leaders, such as Samuel and Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, all calling their people, their nation, to repent before an almighty God. In 1863, President Lincoln designated April 30th as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. Here is just a portion of his proclamation that was published nationally for the occasion. And I quote, "It is the duty of nations as well as of men who owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by a history that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord." The awful calamity of civil war which now desolates the land may be but a punishment inflicted upon us from our presumptuous sins, to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has grown, but we have forgotten God. Oh, that today God would give us a leader like President Lincoln again, a leader bent on national humiliation before God and fasting as a means to it. Looking down from that great cloud of witnesses, President Lincoln must shudder to see the presumptuous sins of our nation today. Then not only do we find Bible references of national leaders calling their people to repentance, there are also instances where men fasted because of their own sin. Men like King David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, King Ahab, 1 Kings chapter 21. But interestingly, of all the references in which fasting is mentioned in the Bible never forbids it. It may draw attention to improper applications, it may correct wrong motives, but the point is, fasting is still a discipline for the church today. Fasting from food is obviously meant only for those whose health permits it. It is not a command for all believers. However, the practice is assumed as part of the human spiritual experience. Jesus fasted, and reminded his followers to fast as well, using the phrase, "when you fast," not "if you fast," he says to them, but "when you fast." May no one listening to this message today think that your life is without the need of regular confession and repentance. While the external act of fasting does not automatically mean you've repented, it will at least allow you to be in a place where God can begin to work. Fasting, as with any spiritual act, if done hypocritically or with an impure motive, will always fail. As the Old Testament adage goes, to obey is better than sacrifice. God is always more concerned about righteous living with right motives than rituals done for self-glorification. In his book, Celebration of Discipline, Richard Foster writes, "It is sobering to realize that the very first statement Jesus made about fasting dealt with the question of motive. To use good things to our own ends is always the sign of false religion. Fasting must forever center on God. It must be God-initiated and God-ordained. Fasting reminds us that we are sustained by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Therefore, in experiences of fasting, we are not so much abstaining from food as we are feasting on God and His Word. Fasting is feasting. End quote. At the heart of fasting should be the desire to let go of self and selfishness and let God reclaim your heart, your purpose for living. Fasting, in its essence, is a reprioritizing of the focus of life. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And if you're living for any other purpose, goal, or agenda, you need to let go of your hold on it and break the hold it has on you. Don't believe for a moment the world's lies that it's all about finding yourself or finding comfort or finding prestige or wealth or fame. Take a break from the earthly pull of the flesh. Fast from it. Learn to schedule regular times to remind yourself what's most important, that of fearing God and keeping His commandments. But it starts with humility. And when true humility and prayer meet, this nation just might find an example of God's power in something like this story. On July 1st, 1857, a quiet 46-year-old businessman, Jeremiah Lamphere, was appointed by the leadership of the Fulton Street Church of New York City to help with the outreach ministry of their church. Lamphere, with no theological training, wasn't sure how to proceed, but felt led by God to start a weekly noontime prayer meeting at the church. He decided to open the prayer meeting to anyone in the community willing to attend. They could pray for a few minutes or for the entire hour. He printed up some flyers announcing the prayer meetings with the title, "How Often Should I Pray?" He left these in various office buildings and warehouses. On the day of his first prayer meeting, Lamphere waited. And when no one showed up, he began praying alone. By the end of the hour, a few others had joined him. The following week, others had come, and soon there were 40. The weekly meetings became so blessed, they decided to meet daily. 1 week later, there were over 100 present, including many unsaved, who were convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin and wanting to be saved. In the following months, pastors who had attended the noon prayer meetings at Fulton Street started prayer meetings in their own churches. Factories in Manhattan began to blow the lunch whistle at 11:55 a.m., giving workers the chance to rush to their church to pray. Newspapers began to report on the meetings and the unusual spirit of prayer that was evident. Within 3 months, similar meetings had sprung up across the East, in Boston, Baltimore, Pittsburgh, Washington. Even the President of the United States, Franklin Pierce, attended many of the noon prayer meetings. Reports came in across denominational lines of hundreds being converted in prayer meetings, private homes, workshops, and fields. Often the doors of businesses held signs reading, "Closed," "Will reopen at the close of the prayer meeting." Author Wesley Duvall writes, "By the end of the fourth month, prayer fervor burned intensely across the nation. It was an awesome but glorious demonstration of the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit and the eagerness of God's people. It seemed that all people wanted was a place to pray. This was not a revival of powerful preaching. Man's preaching could not accomplish this. This was a movement of earnest, powerful, prevailing prayer which the Holy Spirit would not deny." Charles P. Bush, a native of Rochester, converted during a revival under Charles Finney, later remarked, quote, "The whole community was stirred. Religion was the topic of conversation in the house, in the shop, in the office, and on the street. Grog shops or bars were closed. The Sabbath was honored. The sanctuaries were thronged with happy worshipers. There was a wonderful falling off of crime. The courts had little to do, and the jails were nearly empty for years afterward. It is estimated that by 1859, 2 years later, more than 1 million unchurched Americans came to Christ. And by the end of the Civil War, at least 150,000 soldiers had been converted. This prayer revival among the Southern troops was especially obvious. While best estimates are that 6.6% of the entire population was converted during the revival, the percentage among the Southern troops was about 21%. If the truth were told, it was not the North that won the war, but prayer and a mighty revival. More than anything today, our nation needs revival. And I would love to see, as it occurred in 1859, I would love to see this type of outpouring of the Holy Spirit's work on the United States. But it can only start with humility and then prayer. We must learn to humble ourselves before we are humbled by God even further. In closing, I would ask simply, do you know God? Are you for sure that heaven is your home today? You are a spiritual being. We are spiritual beings having a human experience. And as I've often said, this isn't really even the beginning. It's the precursor to the reality to come in eternity when we are either eternally with God in heaven or eternally in hell with Satan. It's our choice, totally our choice. God never sends anyone to hell. He does accommodate their choice, but he does not send anyone to hell. We send ourselves to hell when we reject the love and the grace and the incredible offer of forgiveness that came through the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. But to accept that, we must be humble. We must humble ourselves. Will you humble yourself today? Will you accept that incredible offer of forgiveness of sin? You see, there's only two religions in the world, and you're clinging to one or the other. Either you are accepted by something you do with God, or you accept what's been done for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Accept him today. Accept the love and the grace and the forgiveness offered in Jesus Christ. He said to us, he is the way, John 14. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's not about religion. It's not about morality. It's not about some religious activity. There's nothing we can do to earn our way in this physical experience. No, we can't do anything physically to earn a right relationship with God and heaven as our home. There's nothing we can do. But we can accept in humility what's been done for us. We can accept in humility what's been done for us at the cross. Have you accepted him today? I hope that you will. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Is your faith in you today? Or is your faith in what's been done for you and in the person and work of Jesus Christ?